The following sermon is given by Pastor Charles Griffin III at Dayspring Christian Church, located in Gardena, California, and our hope is changed hearts and changed lives by the Word of God. For information about Dayspring Christian Church, you can visit our website at dayspringcc.org. Enjoy the sermon.
So stand with me, and I want you to open to 1 Peter. Peter is so practical in his discussion about suffering. Chapter 4. He's very practical in his message about suffering. And so today I pray that we can just really get his very, or his easy, palatable information, discussion, and epistle that he's writing to a bunch of believers who are suffering. Even in chapter 4, you might see where it says, keep fervent in your love, right? Or something like that if you have an NASB version. And then also it turns around and it says, share the sufferings of Christ in verses 12 through 19. Today I want to deal with verses 12 through 19. Did you know that when you suffer, you're actually suffering with Christ? And you're sharing the sufferings that he suffered when he was persecuted. I'll explain. But from today's topic of suffering, we read these passages in verses 12 through 19. Let's read. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, he says, then keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. What? Because the spirit of the glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a trouble meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the difficulty that righteous is saved, what will come of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also suffer accordingly to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now, let me tell you this. In verse 15, he says, make sure, right, that if you're suffering, that none of you are suffering because of something you're doing. And then in verse 19, at the end, he says, do what is right. Be faithful, trust in God, the Creator, in doing what is right. There's a phrase where he says, rest on you, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, he rests on you. How could I be faithful? How could I conduct my behavior in a way that preaches evangelistically to people who are watching me suffer? He says, in essence, it's going to have to be by the Holy Spirit. So it's funny because I would love to just simply say I'm talking to you today about suffering, but it's not relegated just to that. I'm going to encourage you today, as Peter encouraged the Christians here, about suffering, but also what a blessing it is to actually suffer. Isn't that different? So I want to preach from that today. What a blessing it is to suffer. What a blessing. Right? That's what we say every time we suffer. Right? Every time affliction is arising in our lives and things can't be paid, we say, what a blessing, right? When things are going bad and things are not looking the direction that we thought we should be headed, we say, what a blessing, right? When tears began to fall and my heart is wrenched by the troubles and the things of this world, we say, what a blessing, right? When I'm hurt and my heart has been broken by man or by the horrors of this world and I don't know which way to turn, I have no direction, it feels I'm purposeless in my life, we say, what a blessing, right? It's funny because we truly, truly don't look at suffering as a blessing. The typical Christian, the typical child of God, instead of seeing it as a blessing and rejoicing within it, the typical child of God banters, complains. He's complaining about God. He even begins to see scripture different, as if God hasn't promised what is true to be true from scripture. He turns another way. He begins, and we'll probably talk about this, to go from listening to scripture to sinning, doing what he wants to do, because he's suffering. We typically don't see it as a blessing. My hope is today is to encourage you in the suffering and to change the mind state of the typical child of God. And I know it's typical because I've talked to many Christians. I talk to many believers, and you hear the brokenness in the suffering that they're going through. Now, I will admit, it's not easy to suffer. I will admit, if you're a new believer, it's even harder to suffer. I will admit, I'm not claiming that this is something that happens overnight, that you just grow into seeing it as a blessing. I will admit that to you. But I will also admit that Peter here is talking to a people that have gone through and will go through much more than you will go through. It's called persecution. He's talking to a persecuted people. And if I could ask you one question today about your own personal persecution, I would ask you, when you lay down at night, do you fear that someone will snatch you out of your bed and behead you? Because this would be the persecution that he's talking about here in the text. But he deals with suffering, Peter, in his epistle. As he's writing to try to encourage them, he deals with their suffering. He understands they are persecuted people. He understands what's going on around them. So therefore, he deals with it. The society within itself around them, and maybe we'll get to it in a second, the society within itself around him is filled with trouble. It's dangerous at that time. And again, much more dangerous than anything you go through today. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 19, he says, when suffering unjustly, and he tells them how to behave when you are suffering unjustly. In verse 20, do what is right. And suffer for it patiently. Be patient. Endure it. In chapter 3, verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are, he says, blessed. Right? Do you believe that? I'm blessed when I suffer. Thank you, Lord. Do we say that? But this is what Peter is telling a people who could literally be placed on the cross like Jesus Christ. This is what he's telling them. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, those who revile your good behavior. Doesn't it sound like Matthew chapter 5, blessed are ye when men shall persecute you and revile you, right? Speak slanderous things against you for my sake, but not for your sake, not because you couldn't control yourself. He says, but because you're proclaiming Jesus Christ. And that's usually the problem. We usually get into trouble not because of us proclaiming Christ. It's because of something we're doing. So the whole idea is, how am I conducting myself? How am I behaving myself even when I'm suffering? Because people are watching. And in the book of Peter, Peter would have in mind to his audience, even though they're being persecuted, people are still watching you as Christians. Here's what he has in mind. Let's look at this. I want you to turn with me back to chapter 1. Let's just see where we're at in our story today. Look at chapter 1. And I just love to hear the pages turn when I say, look at chapter 1. So don't hide your pages when I say, look at the scripture. I love when I hear the pages turn. It might suggest that we're actually a Bible teaching church. But look in chapter 1 concerning their plot. His thing is, opening in the passage is about hope, a living hope. He speaks about a living hope, that they're focused on their salvation and that they have hope, right? In verse 6, he says in chapter 1, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And let me say again, their trials are much more difficult than ours today. They went through various dangerous, fiery trials, Peter calls them. And we'll explain that in a second. But he told them to do what? Greatly rejoice. You have a living hope. Because of your salvation, you have hope. In chapter 1, in essence, stop acting like some baby with no hope. Stop acting like a person who's an unbeliever with no hope, who's on his way to eternal damnation. You have hope. In chapter 2, he actually says, newborn babies, that you are the desire of sincere milk of the word of God. How could I overcome the aspects of suffering? Well, you need to desire God's word. You show me a person who's suffering, I'll show you a person that's not in the word of God. And not just that they're suffering, but they don't know what to do and know how to deal with the suffering. I'll show you a person, truly, I tell you, that's not in the word of God. And then not only that, but they're not keeping it. In verse 4, Jesus Christ, between verses 4 through 8, Jesus Christ is the foundation. So that I'm studying the word of God with Christ at the foundation. In essence, I'm going to help you out. How could you lose? That's in chapter 2. How could you lose if you keep Jesus Christ as what the scripture says here, as the chief cornerstone, right? He's the chief cornerstone. How could I lose? Not only that, but verse 9 says, you're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're royalty to God. You are a chosen people. You're separated. You're set apart. So even while you're suffering, even if it's the most horrendous, dangerous type of persecution, he's saying you still should be acting different than an unbeliever. That's not a cause for us to behave the way we choose to by our horrendous demonic feelings. And they rejected the chief cornerstone. I just want to march you to where we at. In chapter 3, he covers a woman's role in suffering, telling them what kind of wife to be. Now, in telling them what kind of wife to be, he's telling them what kind of wife to be to bring an unbelieving husband to salvation. So that when, in essence, when he sees the way you're behaving and acting, even in the midst of suffering, it leads him to salvation. I don't even know if some of us women could say that my behavior amidst the suffering is going to lead somebody to salvation. Because that's the point that he's making in verse 1, chapter 3. In some way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. That is, suffering doesn't cause me not to be submissive. I still need to be submissive to your own husband. And we're talking about a disobedient, the scripture says, husband. That he may be won over by the word. Watch this. And by the what? Behavior of the wife. It's the behavior. It's the word itself and the behavior. Then he goes on in a chapter, in the same chapter, he goes on talking about husbands and how they ought to behave. So he's dealing with the marriage. He's dealing with the family. He's dealing with these ought to be the very things that a Christian is doing. He has a different, he is a chosen people, a royal priesthood. He's different. He's holy. He's separated. The husband of a Christian family is different. The wife of a Christian family is different from the entire world. This is who you ought to be. This is not a suggestion. He spends time telling them who they ought to be. And by the time we get to chapter 4, again, he's speaking about the behavior and the way that we love. Right? He starts to speak about not only the behavior. We see the behavior in chapter 3, in verse 3, excuse me. For the time already passed and sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. Watch this. Having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousingness, drunken parties, and abominable idolatries, all because you are suffering, it turns to sin. So he's warning them that just because you're suffering doesn't mean you can behave and do what you want to do. But that's us, isn't it? It's okay to say amen at that point. That's us. When we suffer, we think it's a green light to do, to behave the way we want to. We do. So he's addressing that. He's trying to encourage them in this. In a second, we'll see exactly how much. And of course, in verse 6 of chapter 4, for the gospel, for this purpose, has been preached even to those who are dead. That though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. He tells you the gospel is to be preached, still will be preached, and it will still judge men. It will still move forward. The end of all things is near, therefore be sound judgment and so sober spirit. And this is going to be a common theme, actually, and we'll deal with this. He says the end of all things is near. In essence, the end of the world is near. The great apocalypse is near. So what does he tell them to do? He doesn't tell them to remain in suffering. He didn't tell them to be distressed, be depressed, be bowed down. He says, no, be sober of spirit. Operate by the Holy Spirit in order that you may conduct yourself and behave yourself in a way that you need to. But we already covered it. I can't operate by the Holy Spirit. I'm not energized by the Holy Spirit if I'm not in God's word. It's impossible. So I submit to us today, I think some of us, when we see this, it's kind of difficult to go, how am I going to act like I'm blessed amidst? And that's the case. It's acting like I'm blessed. When you're really in the word of God, you don't have to act like you're blessed. It's a character. It's the very attribute of one who's a royal priesthood, one who's chosen. It's the very nature of the Christian who says that he is in love with Jesus Christ. So we see this in our passage today. Peter here has this overall theme, and we've come to chapter 4. So there's an overall theme here. And we got started late, so I'll try to somewhat finish early. But there's an overall aspect and theme here of just love and encouragement and hope. And he's trying to push these things forward. He's trying to give them hope. He even opens up with beloved. Chapter 4, verse 12. He even says, beloved. This is a term of endearment. He's trying to let them know, look, you're not alone. I am with you, beloved. I'm endearing. It's a term of love. I love you. Beloved, a statement that is made from a person who loves another or a group of people. Beloved, I love you. I'm with you. I know you're suffering. Now, you may be asking, why does he have to say beloved? Why does he take so much time talking about their suffering, so much time talking about how to get out of it, so much time pointing to the foundation in Jesus Christ, so much time talking about hope and salvation and trying to get their mind fixed on the kingdom and coming of Jesus Christ? Why is Peter spending so much time encouraging them? Because they were suffering a great, great trial and depth of suffering. It makes our suffering today look like a walk in the park. It makes our suffering today look like popcorn and lollipop all day long. They were truly, truly suffering. Here's why. Historically, the author would have had this in mind. Rome at the time was burning, right? Rome. The buildings were burning down. And it was said that possibly the emperor, Nero, was possibly doing the burning, or the people had started to look towards the Emperor Nero for why these buildings are burning. Their shrines are burning, their place of worship, their statues or idolatrous statues, they have burnt down. Their very custom is burning down. And with the burning, it kind of focused them on the emperor of Rome at that time, Nero. Nero had this thing where he loved to build. He wanted to build. He loved to build. But in order to build, you have to do what? Destroy. So as the fires are raging throughout Rome, it's creating space for him to build. Therefore, attention was starting to be focused on who? Nero. In deflection, Nero goes, "It's not me that's doing all the burning." Now watch this. He deflects it. Here's why he has to deflect attention off of himself. Because people, because of the burnings, they were burning up and dying in the fires. And then some people were left homeless, no place to live because of these fires in Rome. Therefore, the emperor goes, "It's not me." And he has to put it on another group. So he goes, wait, some kind of way in his mind, Christians are already hated. People already don't like them. So I'm going to put it on them. It was an absolute lie. They had nothing to do with the lie. Therefore, after that, they were already hated. Persecution just rose. The persecution became even more huge, more disastrous for the people here, the Christians who are here living in Rome. So when he writes beloved, he's trying to let them know that he's with them through their persecution. We see the term and we notice the term. He says, beloved, do not be surprised. Now look at the term Peter's using. At the fiery ordeal, he says. It's a fiery situation you have. What is Peter pointing to? The fires that have been set, that have been blamed on the Christians. He says, don't be surprised at this fiery ordeal that is before you. Literally fire ordeal. It's literal fire, literal fiery disaster. Figuratively speaking, don't be surprised at your suffering, is what Peter would say. Don't be surprised that you're suffering. Wait, Peter, stop. Hold on for a second. You're telling me they're facing death, but they shouldn't be surprised that death is looming? He says, don't be surprised at your fiery ordeal. Then he gives the reason. Here's why. He says, it's coming for your testing. The fiery ordeal, the lies against you, the persecution that stands before you, the slanders that are before you, he says, is just a test. It's just a test. I don't know if you see your life yet. I don't know if you see your life yet, but I'm just talking about the Christians here in Rome. He says, it's just a test. Don't be surprised. I know you're about to die or death is looming, but it's a test. A trial, in essence, the Greek word test, trial here. is referring to a smelting furnace that was used to purge the dirt and the dross and the filthiness and the trash from silver or from gold. They would place silver and gold into a fernery, a fiery place, or some type of fire would be set on the silver and gold. And what would happen is that the fire would burn away all of the trash. It would test the gold, burn away all the dross and the trash. And what would be left, now get this, what's left is pure gold. Or pure silver. So by testing for you today, I would tell you, don't think it's strange when you are tested or when God is allowing you to be tested, because the very testing is only to purge and to burn that filthy, wicked trash and mess out of you, so that what is left is a real, genuine child of God. Glowing, looking like Jesus Christ in your illumination. That's what the testing and everything is for. That's what you're suffering the affliction for. It's a testing. It's burning away. It's purging and taking out the stuff that should not be there. Personally speaking, this is why I never really asked for the mountain to be moved. And some of our older Christians understand that. I don't ask God ever to move the mountain. We usually ask for God to give us the strength to do what? To climb the mountain. I don't say stop the suffering. I'm asking for the strength to climb, because it's the suffering that's making me who I am. It's the suffering that's, let me say this as a preacher. Do you think because I stand here in a suit and a tie that everything has always been great? And it's funny, I love you. I love this church. But it's funny that when I talk to some people, it's like, oh, Pastor, you wouldn't know about that. Really? No. What you see is a person who has been tested, who has been tried, who has been hurt and abused and has been hit on every angle and purged and picked at and prodded and purged. And ultimately what's come out is something hopefully that looks like Jesus Christ. That's what has happened. It's not so much I've never went through anything, because I'm going to tell you, if I've never went through anything, I probably wouldn't even be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's probably because of my hurts and my hardships and my suffering that it pointed me to there has to be another way in Jesus Christ. It pointed me to him. Somebody else could say that for themselves today, can't you? Gold, test it. Says, don't be surprised. Don't think it's strange, right? Don't be surprised. Peter speaks here. He says, do not, right? Do not be surprised. And then later in that same scripture, he says, do not, right? Those are what's called present imperatives with a negative, not. Do, imperative, command, not, negative. Do not, he says. In essence, by implication, what he is saying is that you are already surprised by the fiery trials that are before you. He's telling them, you are already troubled and shocked, as if it's strange that you're suffering persecution. This is what he's telling them. The idea is a command. It's a command. In essence, he's saying, stop being shocked. Stop thinking it's strange. Stop is what he's telling them. He's telling them to stop. I almost don't get that though. Because what he's telling them is stop being surprised that you're persecuted and that you may die. Now, if I brought that fast forward for today, that's not our case. This is America. At least for right now, that's not our case. Let me say this. If these people were strong enough for him to say, double negative, stop doing what you're doing. A negative and a command, stop doing what you're doing. If those people were strong enough who were facing real death circumstances and the shadow of death was looming in their life, I could tell you who have bills and you're crying over the bills, who bad relationship, you're crying over the bad relationship, we're hurt, we're dazed, we're confused, I don't have the job I want, I'm not elevated as I thought I would be, I'm not where I thought I would be in my life, I could tell you stop. I could tell you to stop. It's not going to kill you. Stop. What he was telling them to stop was something that was going to kill them. We do it for stuff that's not going to kill us. And I would even throw this in. Even if it was, so what? They were faced with circumstances that was going to murder them, that was going to get them executed. And still he said, stop thinking that it's strange. It's not strange that you're going to die. What? 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 Death was a part of it. It was just it. That's what they did. That's what they lived by. So in that first point, I would say expect the suffering. I'm not even sure if I gave that to you. But in that first point, I would tell you expect the suffering. Secondly, I would tell you this. From verses 13 through 14, rejoice in suffering, right? I would tell you, rejoice in the suffering. In verse 13, it says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Peter here, he's actually, he seeks to comfort the believers in Rome by this very letter. We've kind of talked about that. He's trying to comfort them. He's trying to give them hope and great expectation. So he tells them, rejoice in the suffering. Now, so not only am I saying to expect it, I'm telling you to rejoice. In essence, is what Peter is saying. Not just expect that you're going to be persecuted and you may die, is what he's saying. I'm just talking about those times. But then you ought to rejoice in the midst of the death or the shadows of death looming, is what he's telling them. Rejoice. What? You're about to die. What? You may be killed. You may not wake up tomorrow. What? Your family may not make it. What? Rejoice is what he's telling them. And then he points to the reason. Verse 13. He says, because you simply share the sufferings of Christ. Rejoice. Rejoice because you're suffering, right? The suffering that you're not causing, just if it haphazardly falls on you. The suffering that you're going through, it means you're sharing in the persecution or suffering of Jesus Christ. That's intimacy. I was talking to somebody about that yesterday. That's intimacy. Well, what do you mean by intimacy? What do you mean by persecution? There's intimacy in my suffering with Christ? Well, Christ was blindfolded. They beat him. They spit in his face. They socked him, punched him, scolded him, hit him in the face so much that the face would have been swollen. Paraded him around town naked, ashamed, rebuked. And they paraded him around town as if he was some common criminal. Nailed by his hands and by his feet. He was poked at. He was prodded at. He was laughed at. He was ridiculed. He suffered great embarrassment there on the cross, even to the point of health conditions. On the cross. So the apostle here is saying, he suffered. He died. Your suffering, whatever it may be, even if it feels like a death is looming. He's telling his people, the believers there in Rome, he's telling them, you're just sharing with the suffering of God. Now, let me help you out. You're human. God came down as God in the form of Jesus Christ. And he suffered. What makes you think as a human you're not going to suffer? Job already tells us, man who's born of a woman, his days are short. And those days are filled with many, many trials, many afflictions. So if you're born of a woman, which you are, then every day, any time is going to be filled with affliction. It is to be, point one, expected. Nothing strange about it. And then at the same time, he's trying to make us rejoice. He says, Christ suffered, you will suffer. You share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. What glory, what much joy it must have been for all of those who were martyred for the name of Jesus Christ to suffer just like how he suffered. What great joy. Amazing. That's amazing to suffer in that way. Amazing. It just shows my intimacy with Christ. But we don't look at it like that, do we? Even somebody here today is like, come on, man, I'm not trying to suffer. Thank God Christ did it for me, right? Before Jesus Christ died, though, right? So it's not only that we suffer with him. Let me help you out. He likewise is with us. You want that intimacy. For a believer to suffer with Christ is saying I have an intimacy with him, right? But in turn, you have to understand this. In your suffering, he has a relationship, an intimacy with you too. I don't know if you remember, but in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, as Christ is preparing to die on the cross, he's leaving his apostles. You know what he turned around and told these believers? He says, lo, I am with you always. Now watch this. That wouldn't be much because you would say, yeah, you're right. You're with us right now. But he goes on to say, even to the end of the age, I'll be with you. We're about to get to rejoicing in a minute. He says, lo, I am with you always. Even though you're suffering, I am with you. And even to the end. Let me help you out. When I thought about that, I thought about eschatology, right? The last, the end days. But then I said, wait, but he was not only with us. He's not only with us in the end. Before we get to an end, we got to start from the beginning. And in the beginning, he was with all of the prophets. Somewhere in scripture throughout the Old Testament, you could read about Jesus Christ in some kind of way. I don't know if you remember in the book of Daniel, chapter 3, verses 23 through 25, as the three Hebrew boys are about to be burned, they decided they would stand and take a stand for God and believe in the one true God. King Nebuchadnezzar takes them and throws them into a fire. He tries to get them to renounce, throws them into a fire, and tries to set them on fire. Look, that's another fiery trial, fiery ordeal. We don't face this today. He threw them into the fire. You remember his testimony after that? His testimony was a testifying of Jesus Christ. He didn't believe in Jesus Christ. He didn't even believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But yet he threw the three Hebrew boys in there and said, but wait, there's a fourth. I threw three in, but there's another person there, and he looks like the Son of God. How did he know Christ was with the suffering saints, even in the midst of their suffering? That's beyond present day. He's with us right now. James chapter 1, verses 2 says it. Count it all joy. Well, why can I be joyous? Why? Count it all joy. Be happy. Be joyful. My brother, when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith, it produces patience. How is Jesus Christ right now? How is the Holy Spirit with me right now? He's with me in the fact that he's in me producing an energy and moving in me to produce endurance and to produce patience and to settle me and to strengthen me. He's with me present today. He was in the beginning. He's with me presently. If you're asking, how am I going to rejoice in the midst of my suffering? He says he's with me. You can be joyful because he's with you today. You're not going through it alone. And he's energizing you. When you feed yourself the word of God, that energizes you to get through that suffering and those afflictions. Well, but Christ said, lo, I'll be with you always. But he's talking about, he says, to the end. Referring to some type of eschatological time frame, right? Some type of last day time frame. I will be with you to the end. Well, in verse 13, he depicts what that end is. In verse 13, he says, at the end of verse 13, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Wait, at the revelation, please pay attention, of his glory. At the revelation of his glory. Well, who are we talking about? He's talking about Jesus, and he's talking about the second coming, the referring to the second coming. He's saying when Christ comes in the second coming, then you'll be able to rejoice even then because he's with you in essence even then. Well, how is he with me even then? Turn real quick to Revelation chapter 19. He's with you even then. And you know Revelations and where it's at, right? First book of the Bible, right? He's with you even at the end. Look at verse 11 through 16. He says, and I saw heaven open up and a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true. Who you think that is? Jesus Christ. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. He's coming back for war. His eyes are a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems or crowns. He has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. That shows that he's really in war and he's destroying somebody or something. His name is called the Word of God. I'm trying to tell you it's Jesus. Verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen. Wait, where are you? He's with you. You're with him even in the second coming. And the armies which are in heaven, they're clothed in fine linen. This is believers. White and clean. We're following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations and he will rule them with the rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fiery wrath of God the Almighty. He's coming back to spew out the very wrath and judgment of God. God is angry because of sin. Christ in the second coming is coming back to spew that out on all believers that stand against him. Guess where you are at? Guess where you are at in this story? You're behind him on white or dressed in white. As he's there and everything becomes dark like some type of abyss on earth, he is there with fire in his eyes. He is there pronouncing judgment and bringing judgment. His very word speaks judgment on the very nation that murdered him and crucified him and executed him. Here's where your hope is. The believer is behind him. Here's where your hope is. The believer is with him. So when he says, you'll be with me always, we see it from Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation. And the word revelation, apocalypto, is where we get our English word apocalypse from. So at the coming of Jesus Christ, there will be an apocalypse. There will be an apocalypse, a destruction of everything. Everything is destroyed. But you won't be. He says, you will be with him. So then he says, therefore, look, you ought to rejoice. Now, if I tell you to rejoice right now because of suffering, you'll probably rejoice. But the word exaltation, I don't know if you see it in your scripture, right? Going back to 1 Peter, the word exaltation here in verse 13, at the end. It says, rejoice with all exultation. Now, if I told you to rejoice, to have joy, right? Be joyful in your suffering. You would say, okay, I'm going to have joy. I'm going to be joyful. And a lot of us who have grown to that point in suffering where you can laugh and be joyful, it's a joyful, it's a gleeness, it's a greatness. But exaltation is different. Exaltation is a step further. So it's funny how right now it seems like we're joyful, we're happy, and we're elated, even in the midst of our suffering. The Christian right now can have that. But he says when in the end, when you're in essence with him at the end, and there will be an exaltation. The word exaltation, which means you'll be leaping for joy. You'll be skipping for joy. You will be masked with joy. It will be everything of who you are. Skipping, jumping, leaping is the ideal. That's the picture. Skipping around, about, in joy. And can you imagine that you're coming back triumphantly with Jesus Christ? Can you imagine when you get to heaven, you're with him always? Revelation 21 verses 4 says he wipes away the tears from your eyes. No more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. Can you imagine being with him forever and always? And can you imagine leaping and joyful and happy that you made it in? When you think about all of the mess that you went through on earth, all of the suffering, all of the trials, all of the hurts, all of the pain, and then you make it into heaven and there's no more pain, could you imagine the exaltation? Could you imagine the jumping and the leaping? And we're not playing around with that. I really believe that when God is allowing me to get in, and if he allows us to get in, and we believe we're on our way to heaven, there's a leaping and jumping, and I don't know if I'm jumping into the arms of whoever's next to me. Peter, Paul, James, whoever is next to me, I'm jumping, leaping into the very arms. Wow. I'm looking forward to that. My eyes now are fixed on heaven and not fixed on the stuff of this earth. My eyes are fixed on heavenly kingdom benefits, and I'm not fixed on the trials of life today. They're supposed to happen. It's earth. It's supposed to happen. Leaping, skipping, a joy that's gushing over. I like that phrase, gushing. The joy is gushing over. You can have that today. You can have that today. If you truly believe in the word of God, if you truly believe Christ has died for your sins in his first coming, in humility and dying, then you'll believe in his second coming that you can rejoice in exaltation with him. You might as well just spill over and gush over today. You might as well have that today. I'm trying to see how much I want to read to you. I want to give you this. Did Peter practice what he preached? And I guess I'll do the rest next week, because I spent way too much time on just these first few. Did Peter practice what he preached? Number one, he says, Peter tells us to expect it, right? And then Peter says to rejoice. I want to ask you, did Peter practice what he preached? Nah. Did Peter practice what he preach it. My man was about to for real answer. Did he practice what he preached? Let me help you out. Of course, we know Peter, right? In scripture. Lord, I'll be with you always. I'll be with you, right? And then Christ is dying on the cross. Peter's nowhere to be found. Christ even predicted before the cock crows three times, you would be already gone. You have already denied me three times, Peter. He was gone. But do you know what's funny? Peter preached in the book of Acts, in his triumphant return, I would call it. Peter ended up preaching the day of Pentecost, preaching to the first sermons that the Christians ever had after Christ had died. He ended up being the main preacher for Christians. So though he denied him, he came back and returned. Though there was suffering and death looming, he couldn't deal with that. But he came back and returned. How much so did he return? If I had time to tell you, I would tell you about John Huss, a martyr. If I had time to tell you, I could tell you about all of the martyrs of the age, John Calvin, all of them that wrote and how they were martyred. I could tell you about all of the reformers, but I'll tell you just about Peter. Did he practice what he preached? Let me say this. Peter was also died a martyr's death. In the Bible, every apostle died a martyr's death, except for one, John. Every single one of them. Peter faced crucifixion. But when you're persecuted, it doesn't affect just you. It affects the whole entire family. Watch this. According to historical tradition, Peter had to watch his wife be crucified while she was about to be executed, right? Like Jesus Christ. He encouraged her with these words saying, "Remember the Lord." That's what he said. Remember the Lord. That's his wife's persecution. In his crucifixion, according to history and tradition, when the time came for him to be crucified, he told his executioners that he wasn't worthy to be crucified like Jesus Christ. And he asked them to turn him upside down so that they did just that. They did exactly what he asked. It seems he also remembered the Lord. My question to you is, did Peter practice what he preached? Not only that, but if I really had time, I would go reformer after reformer. I would tell you how some reformers sung in the jail cell. I would tell you how some of those who were martyred sung Zion songs while the fire under them was being lit, while they were on the cross. I would tell you that people who were martyred, our forefathers who were murdered for proclaiming Jesus Christ, if I had time, I would tell you fire could be lit and they could be found singing out songs of mercy. That's real persecution. That's real trouble. And the true heart is able to find a fiery deal of persecution and to still rejoice amidst of it. And it's because you are expecting it. I'll leave us there for today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for such a joyous occasion from your word. We pray that these gospels not be hidden from our heart, but that we run out and practice the very things you would have us to do today. Help us to be more like Peter. Help us to be more like or strong like this particular church needed to be. Help us to see the modes of suffering, the very reason for suffering. Purge us, cleanse us, wash us afresh. Let the sanctification process be ongoing, truly, truly ongoing in the lives of your people. Cleanse us today of all of our impurities that we may be able and learn how to suffer gracefully and rejoice in the midst of suffering. Today, Lord, we have to be for real with you that we suffer and we've gone through some type of afflictions and trial of life and it's overtaken us. But help us to be this kind of strong. Help us to endure the suffering and this pain and to be stronger than we thought that we could be. Thanking you for your word, praying that your people receive it. In Jesus' name, amen.